at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And now we want to focus our attention this afternoon, especially on these last verses. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Night with a series of sermons on the canons of Dort. What are the canons of Dort, you may ask? Well, the canons of Dort are one of the three major confessions of the Reformed churches, the other two being the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. And they were composed by the great synod of the Dutch Reformed Church, which met in the city of Dordrecht in 1618-19. Sometimes people ask, why this strange name? Why are they called the Canons of Dort? Well, I can assure you that the word canons has nothing to do with big guns that shoot iron balls across a battlefield. We call that a canon with two ends, but this is canon with one end. And that word canon with one end is derived from the Greek word kanon, which means rule or standard. Sometimes we speak of the canon of Scripture. What do we mean by that? The canon of Scripture refers to those writings which we regard as authoritative and inspired by the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the so-called apocryphal books, which we believe are not authoritative or inspired. In other words, they are the rule or the standard of Scripture. So whatever is included in the canon of Scripture, that is what we regard as being the Word of God. Well, the same is true for the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort are the rule or the standard of the Reformed faith. They define what it means to be Reformed. Now, in a certain sense, so does the Heidelberg Catechism, and so does the Belgic Confession. But especially this confession defines what the Reformed faith is. Essentially, the canons of Dort consist of an exposition of what is commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, Calvinism is much more than just these 5 points. Calvinism has to do with a whole world and life view, if understood properly. But doctrinally speaking, when it comes to the way of salvation, Calvin's teaching was distilled into these 5 points. John Calvin, you remember, was the great Swiss reformer who lived during the time of the Reformation. He lived from 1509 to 1564. And the 5 points of Calvinism, also called the Doctrines of Grace, can be neatly summarized in the acronym TULIP. You've probably heard of that acronym before, TULIP. The T stands for total depravity. The U for unconditional election. The L for limited atonement. The I for irresistible grace. And the P for the perseverance of the saints. And each of these 5 points are given an extended treatment in the canons of Dort, although not in that exact order. For example, if you go home tonight and you read the canons of Dort, which I hope that you will do, you'll notice that chapter 1 doesn't begin with total depravity, but it begins with the doctrine of election. Head 2, or chapter 2, deals with the doctrine of the atonement. Heads 3 and 4 are combined into one. And then you have the exposition of the doctrine of total depravity and irresistible grace. And then chapter 5 deals with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, the canon of the Dort is very different from either the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession. First of all, there are differences as to occasion. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession were written during the time of the Reformation. And they were written in order to distinguish the Reformed faith from Roman Catholicism on the one hand and Anabaptists and Lutherans on the other. The canons of Dort, however, were written after the Reformation. And they were written in order to distinguish the Reformed faith over and against a new doctrine known as Arminianism. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. There are also differences as to content. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, both deal with the whole of the Reformed faith. But the canons of Dort only deal with those matters pertaining to our salvation. So it's a much narrower focus. There are also differences as to authorship. The Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession were written by men. The Heidelberg Catechism was written by 2 men in their 20s. Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, 2 young men, wrote that wonderful catechism. The Belgic Confession was written only by 1 man, a man by the name of Guy de Debray. But the canons of Dort were drawn up by a whole gathering of great theologians drawn not just from the Netherlands, but as we'll see, from all other parts of Europe as well. Fourthly, there are differences as to location. The Heidelberg Catechism was written in Germany. The Belgian Confession was written in Belgium, what is now known as Belgium. Back then was called the Lowlands, whereas the Canons of Dort were written in the Netherlands. Fifthly and finally, there are differences as to form and method. The Heidelberg Catechism follows, as you know, a very experiential order. So it begins with our misery, and then it teaches us how we can be delivered from our misery, and then it shows us how we ought to express our gratitude to God for that deliverance. And that's exactly how we experience grace in our hearts and lives, isn't it? First the Lord shows us our misery, then He leads us out of that misery, and then we live the life of thankfulness. The Belgian Confession follows a more objective and doctrinal order, and it explains systematically each of the major doctrines of the Reformed faith in 37 articles. Now, the Canons of Dort are unique. There's only 5 chapters, or heads of doctrine, as we call them, in the Canons of Dort. And each of these heads, each of these chapters, has a positive section consisting of a number of articles where the truth is set forth. And then there's a negative section, we could say, which is called the rejection of errors. And we're not going to be dealing with the rejection of errors in this series. Instead, we're only going to focus on the positive statement of the Reformed faith in each of these articles. Now, the question may be asked, why am I doing this? Why a whole series of sermons on the Canons of Dort? Let me give you a few reasons why I've decided to do this. First of all, since I came here about 8 years ago, I have preached through the Heidelberg Catechism twice. I've also preached through the Belgian Confession once, and so it seems just natural to go on to deal with another one of our Reformed confessions, the Canons of Dort, which I've never preached through before in this congregation. Secondly, this confession is probably the most neglected of our confessions. We are very familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism because we hear that expounded more often than any of the other two confessions of the Church. We're somewhat more familiar with the Belgian Confession, although not as much, but certainly we're not as familiar, at least not as familiar as we should be, with the Canons of Dort. And I hope that a series of sermons on this confession will enlighten us and enable us to become better acquainted with it. Thirdly, a study of the Canons of Dort helps us to understand the way of salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? The way of salvation is the way in which God is pleased to save sinners. It has to do with how does God take a sinner out of darkness and bring him into the marvelous light of the gospel of Christ. And I submit to you that that is a subject with which we should all be vitally interested in. We sing from Psalter 304, His saints delight to search and trace His mighty works and wondrous ways. We sing that. And that's exactly what we hope to be doing in this series. We will be tracing the wondrous ways of God. How He works out His salvation in the hearts of sinners, bringing glory to His name. A fourth reason why I'm preaching this series is to help us understand what it means to be Reformed. We are members of Emmanuel Free Reformed Church. What does that mean exactly? There are a lot of different denominations out there. There's Roman Catholic, and there's Orthodox, and there's Evangelical and Lutheran. And then there's Reformed. What is that? How do we differ from other churches, other systems of theology? Do you know? Could you explain that? If somebody were to come to you and say, well, what does it mean to be Reformed? You call yourself Emmanuel Free Reformed Church. What does that mean to be Reformed? Could you give a sound, thoughtful answer to that question? Well, the Canons of Dort will help us to do that. And that's because the Canons, more perhaps even than the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgian Confession, zero in on certain matters that clearly distinguish the Reformed faith from all other faiths. And so with that in mind, and God's help, we want to look this afternoon at an introduction to the canons of Dort. That's our theme. And as I said, we're not going to be expounding a passage of Scripture. We're going to be dealing largely with history here. But that history is so important. It is so vital that we understand the history behind this. Otherwise, we won't understand the canons of Dort. So first of all, we're going to talk about the history behind the canons of Dort. And secondly, we're going to zero in on the issue at stake. What is the fundamental issue at stake in this confessional statement? In other words, why does it matter? Why should we care? And that's what I hope to deal with in our second point. So first then, the history behind the canons of Dort. How did we get this confessional document? What's the backstory to this important confession of the church? Well, the canons of Dort were formulated in response to the teachings of a man by the name of Jacob Harmsen, otherwise known by his Latin name, Jacobus Arminius. And he lived from 1560 to 1609, only just shy of 50 years old. Arminius was a professor of theology at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands. Leiden was one of the leading schools of theology in Europe during the 15th and early 16th centuries. Now, Arminius, although he was a member and a minister in the Dutch Reformed Church, which was the state church in the Netherlands at that time, he had serious reservations about some of the teachings of the Dutch Reformed Church. Specifically, he had a reservation about the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. You see, and we'll hope to see this later on in this series, according to the Reformed Church, every single person who is born into this world is born with a sinful nature. We are born spiritually dead and corrupt, so that we cannot do anything that is of saving good. We cannot even choose the good. We don't have a free will anymore. Apart from the regenerating power of God through His Holy Spirit, we cannot and we will not be saved. Now, Arminius denied that. He believed that man, though fallen, he didn't deny the fall, he accepted that man was fallen, but he said, man is essentially good. And therefore, he's still capable of choosing the good. And that led him to say that man, even in his fallen state, has a perfectly free will. Man can choose to be saved or not to be saved. It's entirely up to him. Now, these ideas did not originate with Jacobus Arminius. Their origins can be traced back to a man who lived way back in the 3rd and 4th centuries, a man by the name of Pelagius, and he was a British monk. And Pelagius denied the doctrine of original sin and the doctrine of total depravity. Pelagius believed that men are born into this world without sin, without even a tendency to sin. And the reason why we become sinners, he said, is because we imitate the sins of others. Now, like Arminius, he also believed that man is created with a perfect freedom to do good or evil. Man has a perfectly free will. He also believed that it's possible to live a sinless life and to earn salvation by his good works. Now, opposing Pelagius was the great theologian Augustine. I'm sure you've heard that name before. He was one of the great church fathers and a great theologian, had a tremendous impact on the theological development of the church, especially in the first few centuries. But his impact, his influence is still felt even today. Now, Augustine taught that all men, similar to what we believe, Augustine taught that all men are born with a sin nature, and that the only way they can be saved is by grace through faith, which is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And he taught that the reason why some are saved and others are not saved is not because some exercise their free will and choose to be saved, but rather because of God's sovereign election. He believed that God from all eternity decreed who would be saved, and it's because of that decree that some are actually saved. So, in other words, if you're saved, it's not because you chose God, but it's because God chose you. Now, a great struggle ensued between Augustine and Pelagius, between these two views, and it went on for many, many years. But ultimately, Augustine's views won the day. In fact, the teachings of Pelagius were actually condemned by the church as heresy at the Council of Ephesus in the year 431 AD. Now, you might think that would bring the matter to a close, but it didn't, sadly. Because the views of Pelagius lived on in the Roman Catholic Church. And there were many in the church over the years who felt a little bit uncomfortable with Augustine's emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the decree of election. And they felt that that undermined the responsibility of man. And so over time, the views of Pelagius resurfaced in a milder form, which we call semi-Pelagianism. That was a kind of a compromise between Pelagianism on the one hand and Augustinianism on the other hand. The semi-Pelagians agreed with Augustine that man is conceived and born in sin, but they insisted with Pelagius that he still had a free will. You could still choose to be saved or not to be saved. It was all up to you. And they believed that man possessed enough natural goodness in himself to contribute something to his salvation. They didn't deny the need for the grace of God. Man still needs the grace of God, but he has to do something as well. He has to contribute something to his salvation. Man and God must work together, must cooperate together in the work of salvation. That became the standard Roman Catholic doctrine throughout the Middle Ages. And it still is basically Roman Catholic teaching today. And so when the Reformation took hold in Europe in the 16th century, there were still many people who still clung to this way of thinking, including ministers in the Reformed Church, particularly this man, Jacobus Arminius. Now, at first, Arminius was very quiet about his teachings. He only spoke of them in private conferences with students. He would invite students into his home and he would discuss his reservations with Reformed doctrine with these students. And many of these students were influenced by him. And so when they became ordained and they went out into the churches to preach, they started preaching Arminian doctrine. So Arminius influenced a whole generation of future ministers. And over time, there was over 100 pro-Arminian ministers in the Dutch Reformed Church in the Netherlands. Now, Arminius died suddenly and unexpectedly in 1609, as I said, when he was just under 50 years of age. But his views lived on among his students, and they were called the Arminians after their leader, Jacobus Arminius. In fact, only 1 year after his death, in 1610, the followers of Arminius formulated his views in a series of five articles called a remonstrance. Remonstrance is simply another word for protest, and that's why the Arminians are also sometimes called the remonstrants. Now, these beliefs can be summarized as follows. This is what Arminius taught. He taught, first of all, man is only partly depraved, and as such, he has a free will. He can, apart from the grace of God, choose to be saved or not to be saved. Secondly, he said that God elects on the basis of foreseen faith. Faith is the condition that man must fulfill before God elects him. So God, in other words, looked at the whole human race from all eternity. He knew which people would believe on him, and on that basis, he elected them to salvation. Thirdly, he taught that Christ died for everyone, head for head. Man for man, woman for woman, boy for boy, and girl for girl. He died to make salvation, this is what he said, he died to make salvation possible for all men, even though only those who believe will be saved. Fourthly, he said the grace by which God saves the sinner can be resisted. God can only save the sinner if the sinner wants to be saved, if the sinner cooperates with God. And fifthly, he taught that a believer can lose his salvation. Perseverance, he said, is a condition that man must fulfill in order to be saved. Well, as it turns out, this remonstrance, these 5 points of the Arminians created a huge uproar in the Dutch Reformed Church. And the Calvinists rightly perceived that this was an attack on their confessions. Confessions which they always held dear, which they swore to uphold. When they became office bearers in the church, they had to sign the form of subscription by which they said that they would not teach anything contrary to these confessional statements. And here were these Arminians, and they were going around spreading their doctrine here, there, and everywhere without consequence. And they were upset about this, disturbed about this, and demanded that the government, which remember was in control of the church at this time, the government was the head of the church, we could say, they demanded that the government convene a general church council, so a meeting of all of the ministers and elders of the church, to settle this matter once and for all. And after a lot of political pressure, the government finally agreed to this and called the Synod of Dort. So the Synod of Dort was actually called by the government, not by the church. The Synod convened on November the 13th, 1618. Present were 56 ministers and elders from the various provincial synods of the Dutch provinces, along with 5 professors of theology and 25 delegates from Reformed churches outside the Netherlands. So there were men there from Germany, from France, Switzerland, and England. And if you look at the very end of the Canons of Dort, you can read all the signatories of the Canons of Dort. They come from all over Europe at that time. So it was a truly international synod. It wasn't just a Dutch synod, it was an international synod. Now, the events in the first few months of the synod are very interesting. You can read about that in the history books. The Arminians at first refused to cooperate with the synod. They regarded the synod as a kind of a conference between two equal parties, and the Reformed could share their view and the Arminians could share their view. And that's not at all how the leaders of the synod viewed it. They viewed this as an opportunity to try to bring to trial these men, these Arminians, and to, if necessary, to depose them from office. Well, there was a lot of wrangling that went on in the first number of months of the synod. Eventually, the synod dismissed all of the Arminian ministers and professors, and they met on their own, and they studied their doctrine through their writings, and they proceeded to pass judgment upon them. The synod met for 154 times over 7 months. Imagine that. Well, the outcome was that the 5 points of the Arminians were found to be contrary to Scripture. And that is not all. The Synod also formulated a response to each of these 5 points. And these are the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort is the response of the Reformed Church to the teachings of the Arminians. And I can summarize those teachings as follows. First of all, the Synod said that because of the fall, man is unable of himself to believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, spiritually dead, blind, and deaf. His heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and therefore he has no free will. He is in bondage to his evil nature. Secondly, the sinner declared that God's decision to choose some out of the whole human race to eternal life was not based, as Arminius said, on foreseen faith, but rather on the basis of God's sovereign good pleasure. We're not saved because God chose us, because God chose us. Thirdly, the synod declared that Christ did not die for everyone. He died only for his people. And he didn't die to make salvation possible. He died to make salvation a reality. He purchased an actual salvation for every single one of his elect. Fourthly, the synod declared that the grace which God bestows on a sinner by which he is enabled to believe the gospel and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior cannot be resisted, so that when God calls a sinner, that sinner will and must respond. He cannot say no. Fifthly, the synod declared that all who were chosen by God in Christ to eternal life will be saved. A sinner cannot lose his or her salvation. Now, these 5 points were expounded in five heads or chapters. And after each chapter, as I said, there was a list of errors that the synod also rejected. And this is what constitutes what we now to know today as the canons of Dort. Now, maybe somebody says, oh, what was the fuss all about? Why did our forefathers spend so much time and expense dealing with this question? After all, the Arminians, and it's true, the Arminians were sincere Christians. And they believed the Bible. And they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believed that the only way to be saved was through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, why make such a big fuss? Why could our forefathers not simply live in peace? And the answer to that is because the issues at stake were vital to the gospel. That brings me to my second point. The so what, the significance of this. The reason why our forefathers were so concerned about Arminianism was because they rightly perceived that this was a new system of theology. And it was a system that removed God from the center and replaced Him with man. So that God is no longer in control, at least not fully and completely, but He has to share control with man. It's like God may be the pilot, but man is His co-pilot. Dr. J.I. Packer, a name that is no doubt familiar to you. He's passed away, he's gone to glory, but he was a former theologian and prolific writer. He used to teach at Regent College here in Vancouver. And he sums up the differences between Reformed theology and Arminian theology like this. I want you to listen carefully to what he says. He says, the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. That's a very important point. We're not here talking about an emphasis. We're talking about a fundamental difference in theology. He goes on. He says, one, Calvinism, proclaims a God who saves. The other, Arminianism, speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. See the difference? The one, Calvinism, he goes on, makes salvation depend on the work of God, whereas the other, Arminianism, a work of man. One regards faith as part of God's gift of salvation, the other as man's own contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory of saving believers to God, the other divides the praise between God, who, so to speak, built the machinery of salvation, and man, who by believing operated. Now that's a quote from J.I. Packer. And I think it sets forth very clearly the fundamental issue here. And the issue is very simply this. Who is sovereign in salvation? Is it God and God alone? Or is it God cooperating with man? And the Arminians said the latter. And to the fathers of Dort, that was completely unacceptable. And they argued very strongly and firmly on the basis of Holy Scripture that salvation is from beginning to end the sovereign work of God, and therefore all the glory for this salvation belongs to Him and Him alone. Again, let me quote from Packer. Packer puts it like this. He says, to Calvinism, there is really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology. Soteriology refers to the doctrine of salvation. And that one point is this. God saves sinners. That's the one point that Calvinists emphasize. You want to understand Calvinism in a nutshell? You want to understand the Reformed faith in a nutshell? Three words. God saves sinners. That's it. God saves sinners. And Packer goes on to unpack what he means by that. First of all, he speaks about the word God. What does he mean by the word God? By that he means the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons in the Godhead working together in sovereign wisdom and power and love
to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father who elects, the Son who redeems, and the Spirit who applies the work of salvation. Secondly, he explains what he means by the word saves. That means that God does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing men from death and sin to life in glory. He plans, he achieves, he communicates redemption. He also calls and keeps and justifies and sanctifies and glorifies. Thirdly, Packer unpacks that word sinners. And this, he says, means man as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or to better their spiritual lot. Let me make one more quote from Packer. He writes that the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. This is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology which the 5 points are concerned to establish, and Arminianism in all its forms to deny, namely, that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God saves sinners. And if I could write that on a blackboard, I would put the words God in capital letters. That's the issue. This is why the fathers of Dort were so concerned about this new teaching. This is why they met for 154 times over 7 months. They did so because they saw that the gospel was at stake. That if the Arminians had their way, then theology would become just another humanistic, man-centered philosophy devoid of the power to save. And that is something that they would not and could not tolerate. God must have His place. God must be sovereign. And so they opposed this teaching with all of their might. Oh, my friends, beloved congregation, how do we stand in relation to this issue? Maybe somebody says, well, does it really matter whether you're Arminian or Calvinist? I know lots of Arminian people, and they're dear children of the Lord, and they are. No doubt about it. I'm not here to say that all Arminians are going to hell. The fathers of Dort wouldn't have said that either. That's not the issue. The issue is, who is correct? Because you see, there is a right and a wrong. You both can't be right. As much as we like to think that sometimes, you can't both be right. There's a right and a wrong. Are the Arminians right in putting man next to God? Or are the fathers of Dort right in saying that man is nothing and God is everything? Which is most biblical? Which theological system places who at the center? Is it God or is it man? That's the question. And you see, what makes Arminianism so attractive, and the reason why so many churches, evangelical churches, are blatantly Arminian in their theology, is that it appeals to our flesh. We like a theology that says we're not so bad. We like a theology that says we can contribute something. We, by nature, like a theology that says we have a free will, that it's all up to us. We determine our own destiny. But the question is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach a theology where man is at the center or God? And the answer, I believe, as you've probably guessed already, is God.
We read together from Romans chapter 11. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks of the place of Israel in God's plan of redemption. And he observes that it was due to the unbelief of the Jews that the invitation of the gospel went forth to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were grafted in to the olive tree, even though there were not natural branches in the olive tree. And Paul is astounded by this. And at the end of the chapter, he breaks out in this doxology, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? And these are rhetorical questions. And the answer is no one. And then he says this, and this is the banner of the Reformed faith right here. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Yes, also our salvation. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, in a certain sense, the Canons of Dort can be considered an extended commentary on that last verse of Romans 11. Salvation from beginning to end is wholly and completely the work of the triune God in Jesus Christ. And it must be so. As one dear saint once put it, if I had to contribute one sigh to my salvation, I would forever be lost. That's Calvinism. That's what it means to be reformed. It means to ascribe all the glory, not most, but all the glory to God for His great work of salvation. Beloved, is that also your confession tonight? During the next several months, we hope to examine the Canons of Dort in greater detail. And as we do so, let's ask ourselves this one question. Is this biblical? Not just the individual teachings of the Canons of Dort, but the whole system of theology that it presents. And my hope and prayer is that you will agree with me that it is, and that we in turn will come to treasure this important part of our Reformed heritage, and we will come to defend it and promote it and believe it to the glory of God until He comes again. Amen.